Following the message, we will sing from Psalm 45, two selections from the Psalter 124, singing 1, 2, 5, and 7, and then adding to it 125, verse 7, same tune as 124. So altogether, five stanzas, 1, 2, 5, and 7 of 124, and adding to it to the same tune, 125, stanza 7. I invite you to turn again in your Bibles to John chapter 3 as I read our text for this morning. John chapter 3, verse 30, the words of John the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus Christ: He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how often it happens in this world that someone is the star today, but tomorrow we can hardly remember their name because we're on to someone else, someone different, another star, someone more talented maybe, someone more beautiful, more popular, more charming than the ones before. How often that happens, that people go after this person and then they go after that person and then someone else after that. It happens today. It's been happening for a long time, and we even read about it in a way in our passage for this morning, John 3. If we can imagine the scene as we read it together, on the one hand, it involves some disciples of John the Baptist, and they meet up with John, and it's clear that they are confused, that they are dejected, that they are envious even in a measure, and frustrated. And why is that? Well, it is because Jesus is turning out to be more popular than John. It is because everyone is leaving John and going over to Jesus. In verse 26, they say, all are coming to him, that is, to Jesus Christ. You see, before this, before Jesus, everyone was coming to John. Elsewhere we read that the multitudes came to him. Luke 3 tells us that. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, we read, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to John and were baptized by him. And so there was this period of time where John the Baptist was the major sensation. John was the talk of the towns, of the cities, of the region. John was the man of the day. But now suddenly, he wasn't. Now suddenly, his followers were becoming less and less and less. And really, everyone was going over to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was, in fact, eclipsing John. And John's disciples, he still had some. They saw their beloved John being set aside and in his place, Jesus appearing and Jesus drawing all people everywhere to himself. And to John's disciples, this was a problem. This wasn't fair. It didn't seem right. How can this be? So they brought it to John. And what does John say? How does John respond? Here we get some of the most memorable words and really a most amazing witness on the part of John as he says in response to the complaints of his disciples, questions of his disciples regarding Jesus. John says in effect, yes, what you are seeing, it must be so. Verse 30, he, that's Jesus Christ, he, the Lamb of God, he must increase. And what John means very simply is that Jesus must grow greater and greater in the world, in the eyes of men and women, in their estimation, in the honor he receives, in the following that he gains. It can be no other than this, that he grows and grows, that his influence fills the earth. That's the very plan and purpose of God. John sees that. He understands that. That this is the way, the exact way that it must go. He must increase, is John's response and John's message. And really, congregation, how helpfully John teaches his own disciples here. He is a good rabbi in that respect. And he is teaching us too. He is teaching us today as we think about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the place that he ought to have in our life. What John expresses is not only true for John and for his time and for his role in relation to Jesus Christ. It's not only true for John, it is also true for you and for me. This is how it needs to be in our life. As professing followers of Jesus Christ, this needs to be the great testimony of our own heart, of our own life. He must increase so that we honor him more, so that we serve him more, so that we reflect him more and more. Is that the program of your life? Is that what you are aiming for? Is that what marks you? Also as a confessing member, let's say, of this congregation, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And young people and children, as you are growing up in this church and being trained and taught in the ways of God, is this the aspiration of your heart and of your life? He, Jesus, let him increase in me. Let it not only be an aspiration, let it be a supplication, a prayer, the cry of our heart to the Lord. Make it so, Lord, that he increases. Well, let's consider that this morning. He must increase as our theme. And first of all, let's notice the reasons. The reasons that Jesus must increase. And to see these reasons, we have to look at the words around our text. For John gives an extended answer, doesn't he, to the concerns of his disciples. And in these verses, he says a number of things that altogether highlight the great glory of Jesus Christ and make it clear, make it so compelling that he must increase. For example, one thing that John proclaims is Jesus' identity. Jesus' identity. The fact, very simply, that he is the Christ. Now notice this, for instance, in verse 28. Where John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." So John is saying, remember, men, remember that it has never been about me. I am not the promised one. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. Instead, John says, still verse 28, "I have been sent before him." So John here is making clear his role. The fact that he is simply the messenger, the forerunner of the Messiah. That has been John's God-given task and mission to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is John making clear his role, at the same time, John is identifying Jesus. He is the Christ. I am not the Christ because he is the Christ. And that means that he is the anointed Messiah, the anointed Savior, Son of God. And then John further explains that with an illustration. Verse 29, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." Again, John is making clear his own role, how he is like the friend of the bridegroom. Today we would say he is standing up with the groom, maybe even the best man. Indeed, that would be a fair way to characterize John as the best man, he being the last of the Old Testament prophets. And in that way, the greatest of them, standing so close to Christ and being given to witness so directly and specifically concerning him. John is like the best man. But having said that, he is only the best man. Jesus, meanwhile, is the key man. He is the important man, the all-important man, because he is the bridegroom. He is the one who is about to receive his bride. He is the man who is about to be married. The man who is here to save and bless his people, his church, and to secure her as his bride for all eternity. Christ and bridegroom, these two titles and identity highlight the identity of Christ, the identity of Jesus, and are the reason that he must increase. So that's one reason, Jesus' identity. But a second reason that John believes Jesus must increase, not only in view of his identity, but also in terms of his origins, where he is from. And where is he from? Where is Jesus from? Well, John tells us. Verse 31, he tells us in multiple ways. Jesus is from above. He's from heaven. He's from God. Make sure you see that in the text. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly. Speaks of the earth. That's John. He's a man of the earth, like all of us. Jesus comes not just from the earth. He comes from heaven to earth. He who is from heaven is above all. And so again, Jesus, John is contrasting himself and Jesus. John is just this man of the earth. But Jesus is above all. He's Lord of all because he's the Lord of heaven. Do we keep this in mind when we think about Jesus Christ? Where he is from? And how verse 34 also speaks of him having been sent from God. So Jesus comes from above all. He comes from heaven. He comes from God. And therefore, he is in a class altogether on his own. He is truly set apart. And again, this is why he should increase. This is why he must increase. There is his identity. And there is his origins. And then something else that's clear for John is his mission. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he all about? What does John know concerning this Messiah? Well, we might think here of John's earlier witness back in chapter 1 when John saw Jesus approaching him and remember how John broke out saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And already in that grand statement, John was highlighting the infinite significance of Jesus as the Christ of God. He was here not just to be a teacher. He was here not just to be a good example. He was here to be a substitute sacrifice for sinners. He was here to deal with sin and to take away sin. And so Jesus came teaching and preaching. Verse 34 says in John 3, he came speaking the words of God. He came to tell us the truth about God and man and sin and judgment. And now there's only one way to escape the wrath of God, and that is through him as the great Savior. And indeed, what is at stake is no less than eternal life versus eternal death. Like we read in verse 36, he who believes in the Son, that's Jesus Christ, he who believes in the Son of God, he has everlasting life. That's the great positive, isn't it? If you believe in the Son of God, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and follow after him, you will live forever. But then there's the other side of it. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Already now, it abides on him, and it will abide on him forever. And that's, of course, the very negative side, the most fearful side. Who can hear these words and not tremble at their solemnity? Eternal death. Eternal death under the wrath of God. But the point is that this is what Jesus is all about then, as the Christ of God, into this world of death, into this world of sinners, into this world of misery. Jesus Christ comes as the anointed one from above to bring life, eternal life to all who believe on him. And John sees something of that. He understands that. And so that's why he says again, he must increase. More and more people need to hear about him. More and more people need to go after him, follow him. Let the multitudes leave John altogether. Let them flock to Jesus Christ and let their hearts be full of faith in him and praise towards him. Let them delight in him and do as he says and go where he sends. That's how it needs to be. He must increase, says John. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. And shouldn't we be echoing the same line? Especially when we review, as we've just done, Jesus' identity and Jesus' origins and Jesus' mission. How he's the Christ of God to bring life, true life, to sinners who are in death in themselves and who deserve death. This is Jesus. Well, of course he must increase. It's his right. It's his sovereign right as Savior. And so in our minds, your minds and hearts and mine, Jesus ought to have first place and more place, influencing and directing everything. That was John. And he was teaching his disciples. And he is teaching us. Is Jesus increasing in your life? Is he increasing in your marriage? Is he increasing in your family? Is he increasing in your affections, in your focus and priority and daily life? Well, he should be. But even as we highlight the reasons why Jesus must increase, there is more to say from the text, isn't there? And that's our second point, the reverse. The reverse. Because John does not stop after saying concerning Jesus that he must increase. John goes on, as you know, and he says, but I must decrease. So that is the reverse of he must increase. The reverse. On the one hand, Jesus must increase, but John says, I must decrease. Now, what does that mean? I must decrease. In the first place, we can say that John here is expressing his own understanding of his role in relationship to Jesus Christ. How God meant for John simply to be the forerunner, and that's it. The best man, and that's all. God never meant for John to be the Christ. God never meant for John's light to shine and shine and shine. No. What John's disciples were so upset about was exactly the way God intended for things to go. John had been a burning and shining lamp. Jesus says that about John elsewhere. John had been a burning and shining lamp, and that was true. But now that Jesus was here, now that Jesus was coming into his own, now that Jesus had fully entered into his saving work, it was time for John's light to go out. It was time for John's light to fade and fade and fade. It was time for John to finish. And so that is what John is describing in the first place. He understands that the whole story has always been about Jesus Christ. And therefore, now that he's here, he must increase. He must. And meanwhile, John must decrease. He must. And so John is describing that. But we shouldn't leave it there. Because what John is describing in terms of himself as the forerunner to Jesus Christ, that very same dynamic is meant to be at work in every Christian's life. So that not only do we find Christ increasing in our estimation, in our devotion, in our obedience, in our worship, Christ increasing, that's one side. The other side, the parallel, or the reverse parallel rather, is that we ourselves need to be decreasing. We too need to say, like John, I must decrease. But what does that really mean then? How do we decrease? It's not about growing down in height or weight or something like that. It's so much more internally, isn't it? What John is expressing here, the essence of it, is that we decrease really in terms of, for instance, our self-preoccupation. Our self-importance and self-dependence and self-seeking and indulging and serving. Or to say it another way, isn't the point here that we must learn more and more that life is not really about us? It isn't. It's not about you. It's not about me. When it's about him, then it's not about us. Well, he makes his glory known through us, but he makes it known through us in a way that we say it's not about us. It's about you. It's about him. I must decrease. That's the reverse to he must increase. And let's just flesh this out a little bit in some details. For example, in terms of our self-preoccupation. How self-preoccupied we can all be, can't we? Always thinking about us. How am I doing? How do I feel? How do I look? Am I rich? Am I poor? Am I healthy? Am I strong? Am I weak? Am I sick? Am I happy? Am I sad? How much time and energy and strength we give to focusing on ourselves. We all do it. And of course, there's a certain amount of it that's just part of living. And the point isn't here to let ourselves go and not care for our bodies, say, or not make sure our house is in order, or not run our business well. We have God-given responsibilities, that's true. But the point is still to be less preoccupied with all of that, as if all of that is what matters most of all, when it's not, because there is Christ. And looking to Him and living for Him. And whatever we do in word or deed, in His name, it's about Him. As Paul says elsewhere, for me to live isn't me, it's Christ. Rather than self-preoccupation, it ought to be Christ preoccupation. Same with self-importance. How concerned we can be to make sure we get recognized for this or that, that we get honored, that we get respect for our view or for our effort or for our conduct. We can all be a bit like Haman, happy when everyone bows down to us, say in our home, in our marriage, in our circle of friends, or in some other setting. We seek to be highly respected, and if it happens that we don't get respect, maybe on purpose or maybe not, but it doesn't matter, it burns when we're not respected, and it can be that we think it over, and we replay it in our minds, and we even may be tempted to plan our revenge. Because again, we can be so full of self-importance, as if we are so very significant. But John is leading the way, saying, no, actually we're not. Let Jesus increase. The way to have a meaningful life is not to focus on you and to be so full of you. It's to be focused on Him and to be full of Him. What about self-dependence? Here too, how good we are at this, aren't we? Trusting ourselves. How strong we are. How diligent we are. How faithful we are. How commendably, let's say, we read our Bibles, pay our tithes. Look at us. We can think at some level. Look how self-made we are as men, as women, as people, as community. We're not always so far off from Nebuchadnezzar when look at this great Babylon that I have built. Maybe our home or our family or our company or our property. Is there anything we cannot do? And we may even think that God ought to be impressed with us, at least because we try so hard, we're so diligent, and really now we're so faithful to Him. And it comes out really as self-dependence. We have done it, and we have done it ourselves. Whereas the truth is, we haven't done a thing apart from Christ. And we need to see that, and believe that, and express that. I need the Lord every hour, every day, and for everything. He must increase. I must decrease. And what about self-seeking and self-indulging and self-serving? How easily it happens, how naturally we can say as sinners that we just live solely for ourselves, that the reason we get up in the morning, the reason we go to work, whatever we do, how we plan our lives, everything, even in church life, it can be that we're doing it for us. We live so naturally, so self-centeredly, pleasing ourselves. Now as we consider this, again, we don't deny that there is appropriate self-care. There is appropriate self-love. If we think of the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself, there is appropriate self-love and self-care. But our problem, our tendency is that we don't stay at appropriate. Sin has so disordered our minds and corrupted our hearts, so that especially at this point of ourself, we have this natural drive, this bent to set ourselves on the throne, to make self the great God of our life. And anyone and anything threatening the dominion and privilege of self, we reject, we cast aside. Just think back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we in them and with them, when they ate of the fruit of that one forbidden tree. And we know that story so well. What were they doing in essence? In that moment, when they took that fruit, when they ate that fruit, they were saying, God, you decrease. We will increase. And isn't it true that you and me, we say it every time we sin too. Whatever the sin may be. Can be how we treat worship. How we treat our family. How we behave with our friends. How we handle our money. How we speak, how we conduct ourselves in this world. Can be just living in unbelief and rejection of God. Every sin is in one way or another a manifestation of this spirit. God, I'm taking your place. You decrease. I increase. Here are John's disciples living and breathing something of that spirit. Everyone is going to Jesus. What's with that? This isn't right. How helpful John is in reminding them, teaching them, directing them. Men, you need to understand. He must increase, and I must decrease. And that's how it needs to be in the kingdom of God. That's the dynamic that marks the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself will say it, won't he? Whoever comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Are we there? Do we want to be? Asking those questions takes us to our last point. He must increase, the reasons, the reverse, and now also the resolve. The resolve. Now when we study our text, maybe you don't see or hear any resolve. Isn't John just stating a fact? Jesus must increase. John must decrease. Isn't that simply a statement, a fact, what is true? And that's correct. And yet at the same time, isn't it fair and right to say, John, in uttering this fact, John isn't doing so from a distance. John is doing so in a way that he reflects that he himself is heavily invested in this fact. He is on board with this truth. There is in John's heart no reluctance here or hesitation or bitterness or uncertainty or wondering or question. No, John is embracing full out what he is proclaiming here, and he is even rejoicing in it. You can see that in verse 29. This joy of mine is fulfilled. And John speaks there in terms of being the friend of the bridegroom. And just like every best man, every good best man, is so happy to hear that the bridegroom has arrived. And every best man rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice and in the bridegroom's joy. So now John, hearing that Jesus is growing in popularity and fame, and how that can only mean that he has entered into his heavenly mission of saving sinners, of taking away the sin of the world. John, as the great forerunner of the Messiah Savior, can hardly contain himself. He must increase, John is saying to his disciples. I must decrease. And I am so glad to be able to tell you that. It is the resolve of John's heart. Yes, resolved constantly, heartily. And joyfully. And we may believe John, though he had some struggles even later on, as we can read in the gospel, John maintained this resolve to the very end, even when it cost him his head in the prison of Herod. John is resolved to live it to the end. Christ's light growing greater and greater. John's light growing dimmer and dimmer. Until in God's time it is snuffed out. Though not in a way that will be the end of John, but will lead to John being caught up into the glory of Christ, even to all eternity. John has a resolve here that we cannot miss and that we ought to echo. And that's really the key question this morning. Do you echo John's resolve? Are you on board with what John declares and embraces and commits to? And do you also want and seek for in your life Jesus increasing and you decreasing, so that we think of him more, so that we trust him more, so that we love him more and serve him and reflect him more? And meanwhile, we become less preoccupied with self and with honoring self and trusting self and living for self. Is that your life? What you think about? What you talk about in your married life, when you're married, in your family life, and amongst ourselves as congregation and with the Christian church at large? Isn't John leading the way? And then also encouraging us to make it our own prayer, that we might say to the Lord, let this be in my life. More and more let this be. How often we get into trouble when this is not how it is. And how blessed we are when it is how it is. What if you don't want it in your life? What if you don't seek it? What if the truth is, you are still all about you? So I mean, no heart for the Lord, no heart for his son. Despite going through religious routines and motions and all of the rest, you have no interest in him increasing and you decreasing. And really the truth is that your mission in life is that you increase and everyone else can get out of the way. That's what marks every man, every woman, every child by nature. And it's only the converting grace of God that makes a difference in our life. But what we need to understand, if that's how we are living, John said about Jesus, he must increase. Not that he might, not that he should, but that he must. And you know that must carries with it divine necessity. That must is rooted in the eternal counsels of God before the foundation of the world. And that must is guaranteed, therefore, by the might and power of God himself to be fulfilled. All of which is to say, whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not, Jesus Christ will increase. Hasn't he already? Far beyond Judea and the Jordan River, where our text is based, far beyond the Middle East, we might say, even to the ends of the earth, all over the world, even to this very day, he is building his church. And that includes subduing sinners and saving his people and extending the reach of his kingdom, and he is increasing. And he will do so until the day comes when he has rescued and delivered every one of his own. And likewise, all of his enemies he has put under his feet. He will increase, the Bible tells us, till every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Yours too. And if it will not be in this life, then it will be from the fires of hell, where you will taste and endure that everlasting death. That is the other side of the gospel, isn't it? The sharp edge of the gospel. And we need to hear it and be reminded of it and be called also while it is still the day of grace. Young people, children, older ones, if you have never kissed the Son of God, kiss him today. Fall before this Christ from above who came to bring life, and seek for him to increase in your life and for you to decrease more and more. and more. And as you do, as no doubt many of us can testify, we have found out and we are finding out every day again. That's how to live. That's really living. Yes, it is true what the Bible says. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. Life here like no other. And life forevermore. Amen.